This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
استعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. So we said we're still in the context of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم approaching the people of Mecca with the da'wah to tawheed, to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and to recognize His oneness in His Lordship, being the Rabb, and in His right to be worshipped, which is His uluhiyya, and in His names and attributes. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was calling the people of Quraysh to this, and they were resisting it. So they said, for example, أَجَعَلَ الْآلِهَةَ إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا إِنَّ هَذَا لَشَيْءٌ عُجَابٌ. So did he make the gods into one, like the ones, the objects of worship, he made them into one? This is indeed strange. Like, we look at this argument from our perspective, and it sounds to be so foolish and nonsensical. Like, they're saying, it doesn't make sense that you make the gods into one. That's the logic they're using. And for them, because of the, this was the common understanding among them, it had power. So this is something as well that we that helps us understand that a lot of the arguments that seem to be strong today, whether political arguments, theological arguments, social arguments, intellectual arguments, even philosophical arguments, they gain their power not necessarily from their own merit, from them being worthy. Sometimes it's just because they are espoused by so many people, the context seems to support them. There is so much support for them, they just gain so much momentum. And then even though they are wrong or false, it's not easy to show their weakness. It's just not easy, by virtue of the context supporting them. So when you have a whole society, or that the majority of a society seems to embrace a principle or a practice or a value, and they make it one of their core values, even though it's faulty, it's very hard for you to show its futility and its weakness and its falseness. It just becomes hard. This is a human phenomenon, we have to understand. So this is why sometimes, and I get asked this by some of the youth, why Islam seems always to be on the defense, Islam defending itself. Why we're always like receiving blows and hits and punches and kicks, and then we're trying to protect ourselves and then respond. Why? It's because when you live as a minority, you're going to be under attack. It's not going to be obvious, because it has to be politically correct. But there's an ideological kind of attack. There is cultural attack. Why? It's the nature of human life. It's the nature of whoever possesses power, they're going to use this power to strengthen and solidify their dominance. It's normal. If it doesn't happen openly, it's going to happen passively. These are human dynamics. Look at throughout human history, this has been the case. This has always been the case. So they said to the Prophet ﷺ, you made gods into one, that doesn't make sense. But for us now, obviously, because the context for that kind of argument is gone, the social support for that argument is gone now, the statement doesn't make any sense. Like, these people are so foolish to make even such an argument. So we reached a point where they tried different tactics with the Prophet ﷺ, offering him certain options, maybe trying to seduce the Prophet ﷺ for them, trying to give him alternatives, try to reach common grounds with him, make him, you know, reach some compromises, and they offer some compromises. None of this worked. None of this worked. So they tried being aggressive, they tried being more accommodating, they tried to be passive in their aggression. They tried different styles, but none of that seemed to get the Prophet ﷺ to give up on his call and his message. On the contrary, he started to put in more time and started to gain more momentum as more people followed the Prophet ﷺ. So they reached a point where they, and we said that they saw signs, like great signs, like the splitting of the moon. It was so obvious to them, yet they still, you know, responded in denial to that. And one day we said, and that was what we closed with, approached the Prophet ﷺ, and they said, listen, we're actually willing to believe.
We are willing to accept your message and believe in your call, but we have one condition. You call upon your Lord and make him turn As-Safa, which is a small mountain, As-Safa wal-Marwa, you turn As-Safa into gold. It turns into pure gold. If this happens, we're on your side, we're going to believe. And these are the masters, the leaders of Quraysh. The Prophet ﷺ turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, makes dua. So I'm going to read the narration in Arabic, and as I read, I will translate. قالت قريش للنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. Quraysh came to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and they said to him. This is reported in Musnad al-Imam Ahmad, and the hadith is Hassan. They said, أدعو لنا ربك أن يجعل لنا الصفا ذهبا نؤمن بك. Call upon your Lord, let him turn الصفا into gold. We would believe in you. If this happens, خلاص, we're believers. قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, وتفعلون, you do this? Like, you're serious, guys? They said, yes. قالوا نعم. فدعا, so the Prophet ﷺ made dua. فأتاه جبريل. Jibreel came to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, فقال, إن ربك عز وجل يقرأ عليك السلام. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives his salam to you. ويقول, إن شئت أصبح لهم الصفا ذهبا. فمن كفر بعد ذلك منهم عذبته عذابا لا أعذبه أحدا من العالمين. So he said, Allah gives you salam. And he says, if you wish, I will turn As-Safa, the Mount Safa, into gold. But whoever disbelieves after that, they shall receive a punishment that no one else would receive. وَإِنْ شِئْتْ, that's one option. وَإِنْ شِئْتْ, but if you will, another option, فَتَحْتُ لَهُمْ أَبْوَابَ التَّوْبَةِ وَالرَّحْمَةِ. On the other side, if I'm not going to turn it into gold, I will keep the doors for mercy and repentance open for them. So Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم has to make a choice. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم بل باب التوبة والرحمة. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, no, said keep the door for mercy and repentance open. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم knows his people. He knows his people, and he knows they are asking questions not really to believe, and they're making challenges not really to believe. They just want to make things hard, and because they saw bigger signs as well, and they didn't believe. So the Prophet ﷺ decided, said, no, I'll opt for the second option. Keep the door for mercy and repentance open. Basically, let's give them more time. Give them more time. So the Prophet ﷺ did not respond to them. And this teaches us that I don't have, if I'm asked a question as a Muslim, and this is something that we today face. Not every question you have to have an answer to it. Sometimes we feel, oh, if I can't answer a question, that means my faith is weak or my Islam is weak. No. You know, it's encouraged in Islam to say, لا أعلم, I don't know. Abu Hanifa, رحمه الله تعالى, he used to say, لا أدري نصف العلم. He used to say, when you say, I don't know, this is half of knowledge. This is half of knowledge. Because knowledge, as the scholars said, knowledge is two halves. Knowledge of yourself, your strengths and your weaknesses, and your level of knowledge, and knowledge of other things. So when you know that you don't know, and you are aware of this, and you accept that, this is half of knowledge. This is half of knowledge. So saying I don't know, because also another reason why when you say really I don't know and you acknowledge that you don't know is half of knowledge, is really what holds people from learning is not ignorance. On the contrary, ignorance serves as a first step towards learning. When you recognize I don't know about this, automatically, usually you develop curiosity to cover that gap in your knowledge. You want to learn. The problem is what the scholars call al-jahl al-murakkab. Al-jahl al-murakkab is complex ignorance. And we spoke previously about that. Complex ignorance. We call it in English assumptions. You have false knowledge about something. Because when you have false assumptions about something, you think you know. But what you know is wrong. So it's not that you don't know what the thing is, but you don't even know that what you know is wrong. So it's double level ignorance. That's what complex ignorance means. So when someone asks you a question and you don't have an answer, that doesn't mean anything if you don't know the answer. Say, I really don't know. I can ask for you. I can find out, but I don't necessarily have an answer. There are points when some people ask a question, like, I never thought of that question, really. And in the moment, really, I don't have an answer. I don't seem to have an answer. And I cannot formulate something. I can't really think of something. I need some time to think about this to be able to really give a sound answer to it. So I'd simply say, really, I've never thought of this. I don't know. I don't really know, but I'll try to find out. And I don't promise, I have no guarantee that I can really find an answer. And this just shows that I don't know. But it doesn't mean that if I cannot answer that there's something wrong with Islam. Sometimes we make that connection and we make it hard for ourselves. So there's nothing wrong with acknowledging and admitting that I don't know. I don't have an answer there. As simple as that. So the Prophet ﷺ, he opted for mercy. He said, I want to give these people time, give them chance, give them opportunity, more time, that they would actually, hopefully, a lot of them would believe. And this happened. This happened. A lot of these people later on, they became Muslim. After the conquest of Mecca, prior to the conquest of Mecca and after the conquest of Mecca, most of these people became Muslim. Most of these people became Muslim. So the Prophet ﷺ, and you can see that the ego wasn't present. The Prophet ﷺ didn't have an ego in these issues. It wasn't about me proving myself right. Imagine sometimes we have an argument, two people have an argument, and it becomes a pride issue, an ego issue. We start fighting to prove, each one fights and strives to prove themselves right. And we could actually compromise on everything else, the other person's rights, the other person's dignity sometimes, and so on and so forth, just to prove we badly want to prove ourselves right. This is from shaitan. This is a nafs, the evil side of the self. So the Prophet ﷺ, that wasn't even on his mind. Now I can prove myself right to them. No, the Prophet ﷺ wasn't even thinking about this. He was thinking about the welfare and the future of his people, and that hopefully they would get some more time, and hopefully they would think about Islam, inshallah, come to a point where they would accept it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Surah Al-Isra, and he says about the people of the disbelievers, وَقَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ يَنْبُوعَ. And they said to you, we would not believe in you, we would not accept your message until you cause some kind of a river or a spring to gush forth from the earth. وَقَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ يَنْبُوعًا أَوْ تَكُونَ لَكَ جَنَّةٌ مِّن نَخِيلٍ وَعِنَبٍ فَتُفَجِّرَ الْأَنْهَارَ خِلَالَهَا تَفْجِيرًا. Or you have a huge garden and farm that has different vegetations, grapes and date trees and so on and so forth, and you have so many rivers that come out of it. أو تسقط السماء كما زعمت علينا كسفا. Or that you cause the skies or the heavens to split and crack and fall upon us. Or that you bring Allah and the angels to us. You bring them and make them stand in front of us. And they also said, أو تأتي بالله والملائكة قبيلة أو تكون لك جنة نهار خلال تفجيرة أو تسقط السماء كما أنزلت علينا كسفا أو تأتي بالله والملائكة قبيلة أو ترقى لا أو يكون لك بيت من زخرف. Or you have a house that is built of the best material, marble and carved marble and things like that. أو يكون لك بيت من زخرف أو ترقى في السماء. Or that you ascend to heavens in front of our eyes. ترقى في السماء ولن نؤمن لرقيك. And we're not going to believe in your ascension. Even if you ascend in front of us to the heavens, to the skies, we're not going to believe yet. ولن نؤمن لرقيك حتى تنزل علينا كتابا نقرأ. Until you come back again, you come down again, you descend again, and you have in your hands a book that we can read. أو تنزل علينا كتاب أو ترقى في السماء ولن نؤمن لرقيك حتى تنزل علينا كتابا نقرأ قل سبحان ربي هل كنت إلا بشرا رسولا. Say to them, glory be to my Lord, I'm just a messenger, I'm just someone who conveys the message. But it shows the defiance of these people, that they weren't serious. They asked for so many things, and they're saying, we're not going to believe. So the Prophet ﷺ had to deal with all of this enmity, all of this denial. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to give them a different experience. Since all of this beautiful preaching, all of this kind and nice approach has not paid off with a lot of the people in Mecca, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to offer them another window, another perspective into the message, Allah's going to try them with something different. And this time, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turns to Allah. Then he says to Allah, Allahumma a'inni ala Quraysh wa Allahumma a'inni alayhim bi sab'in ka sab'i Yusuf. Oh Allah, help me against the people of Quraysh. Not help me like destroy them. Help me against them to guide them, to change their minds. Look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his approach to these people. A'inni alayhim bi sab'in ka sab'i Yusuf. Help me against their arrogance and against their ego with 7 years like the years of Yusuf alayhi salam. The 7 years of Yusuf alayhi salam were what? The first 7 years? Drought. There was no rain, there was no vegetation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries the people of Quraysh with years of drought. Years of drought. And it seems that they actually knew about it. They knew the Prophet ﷺ made a dua against them. So they reached a point where Abdullah ibn Mas'ud mentions when he makes a commentary on Surah Al-Dukhan, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about them, فَارْتَقِبْ يَوْمَ تَأْتِ السَّمَاءُ بِدُخَانٍ مُبِينٍ يَغْشَ النَّاسَ هَذَا عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. This verse has been explained by the scholars of tafsir in two different ways. Some of them say this is going to be towards the end of time, one of the signs of the hereafter. Some of them said no, and they take it from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, there's a narration that the people of Mecca went through a drought and some kind of starvation to the point where their vision was so hazy that they used to hallucinate and imagine that there was smoke in the air. There was smoke in the air. And actually the context of the verses sides with this interpretation of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. So the people of Quraysh, they said, رَبَّنَا اكْشِفْ عَنَّا الْعَذَابَ إِنَّا مُؤْمِنُونَ. Oh Allah, remove this punishment away from us, which is the drought, the starvation, all this pain and the suffering. We shall believe if you do so. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَنَّا لَهُمُ الذِّكْرَى وَقَدْ جَاءَهُمْ رَسُولٌ مُّبِينٌ. How are they going to remember and accept the reminder of the Qur'an when we have already sent to them a messenger with clear signs? ثُمَّ تَوَلَّوْا عَنْهُ وَقَالُوا مُعَلَّمٌ مَجْنُونٌ. Then after he came to them with clear signs, they said to him, oh, you're taking your knowledge from someone else and you're mad, you're crazy. Inna kashifu al-'adhabi qalilan innakum 'aidun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we shall take away the punishment for a little while. Just for a little while, you shall return to us. You shall come back to us. Or another interpretation also here, the punishment shall come back to you. We shall come back to you with a punishment, with another punishment. So after these years of drought, they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They said, ya Rasulullah, these are the people of Quraysh. Non-believers, don't believe in Islam. They said, ya Rasulullah, they said, O Messenger of Allah. Upon starvation, struggling, they came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, they said, ya Rasulullah, istasqili mudar, fa'innaha qad halakat. O Messenger of Allah, seek rain from Allah for mudar. Mudar one is one of the forefathers of the Prophet ﷺ and Quraysh. Because they almost, you know, they almost died, all of them. They were annihilated by this drought. فَاسْتَسْقَى. The Prophet ﷺ called upon Allah to send down rain. فَلَمَّا أَصَابَتْهُمُ الرَّفَاهِيَةُ عَادُوا إِلَىٰ حَالِهِمْ. So when ease came back to them and everything went back to normal, they went back to their old ways. ثُمَّ عَادُوا إِلَىٰ كُفْرِهِمْ. This is in Sahih al-Bukhari. This is in Sahih al-Bukhari. So Quraysh, you know, upon just going through some hardship, going through some trial, and this shows that they know the Prophet ﷺ was upon the truth. As we mentioned previously about the story of Abu Jahl with who? No, the Prophet ﷺ, he was with someone from a Ta'if. He was with someone from a Ta'if who later on became Muslim. And when they met the Prophet ﷺ, he said, wallahi, if I know you are upon the truth, I would follow you. Or even if I know you are upon the truth, I won't follow you. Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah, right? He was with Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah, Abu Jahl. And he said to the Prophet ﷺ, even if I know you're upon the truth, I won't follow you. And he said to Al-Walid ibn Al-Mughira, he said, I know he's on the truth. I know, but I'm not going to follow him. So the people of Quraysh, they knew. This is why they turned to the Prophet ﷺ. Yet, when Allah removed the pain and the punishment, they went back to all their old ways. This argument happens a lot in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says many times that when they sail through the sea, through the ocean and gigantic waves, you know, start approaching them and they fear death, they turn to Allah and they single him out in worship. And then once we get them back to safety, these people turn away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The same thing happened with Musa alayhi salam and his people. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tried them with a lot of things. Like the there was rats, frogs, and Allah sent upon them so many creatures, strange creatures that made their life difficult. And even like water wells and water bodies turned into blood. Okay, these are some of the miracles that Allah gave Musa alayhi salam, and he tried the people of Fir'aun with. So they turned to Musa alayhi salam, they said, call upon Allah to help us and we would believe. That's Fir'aun and his people. And when Musa alayhi salam turned to Allah and Allah removed that punishment, they still disbelieved. It's the same thing. It happens over and over and over again. And you'll find many people today, they say, okay, prove to me, show me what, that Islam is the truth, or that Allah is there, or that this ruling is right, and there is evidence from it in the Quran, the Sunnah. And you explain and you show, these people still say, I'm not convinced. Yeah, some people are still in a journey of learning. They haven't seen the point yet, although they're sincere and they're struggling. These people may need a bit more time. But there are people who see the truth and still reject it. So these things happen. There are sometimes some people with good intention, and I would say, not in a negative sense, but some good people with good intention have a level of naivety. Some people think, oh, if I bring this proof, people will just become Muslim. No, it's not so straightforward. It's not so simple. But yes, people have the right to hear the truth and know the truth. And our job, if I know something, I share it in the best of ways. People recognize it, accept it, good for them. People reject it, it doesn't, you know, put down the level of the strength of the truth. The truth is the truth. It has its own power regardless of how many people subscribe to it. The truth has its own power. Really, truth has its own power. So, still the Prophet ﷺ, one of the things that he challenged the people of Quraysh with, as we said, being so eloquent, people of poetry, people of public speaking. The Arabs at that time, public speaking was such a privilege among them. When someone knew how to speak eloquently, use language, like mastery of the use of language, this was a noble thing that if you spoke well, people would look up to you. You would gain status so quickly if you spoke very well among the Arabs at the time. So eloquence, language was such a powerful tool at the time. And this is why, one of the reasons why the Quran is linguistically miraculous. So powerful, so penetrating in its power. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenges all of these Arabs, you know, gather all of you, all of humanity, all of jinn, all of the creatures, just to come with one surah, like one of the surahs in the Quran, you won't be able to do so. And people actually tried. At that time, people tried. And in recent times, people tried to match the style and the mastery of the Quran. But there's obviously nothing that really matches that. Nothing matches that. One of the people in the early times was the one who claimed prophethood, Musaylimah al-Yamami, Musaylimah al-Kadhab. He really claimed, and he started, you know, originating some verses, so-called verses. And, like, looking at the verses he came up with, it's just funny. He was trying to mimic and emulate, for example, like some of the surah, like Surah Al-Fil, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي ضَلِيلٍ. He actually came up with a surah also called the elephant. So he said, surah of the elephant, of al-fil, was given to Muhammad, and I was given another version of it, from Allah. And he simply basically says, al-fil mal-fil wa ma adraka mal-fil, lahu khurtumun tawil wa dhaylun qasir. Something like this. Like an Arab, you laugh at that, right? Like, the elephant, do you know what the elephant is? And do you know what the elephant is? It has a long trunk and a short tail. Like, there's no sense there. And it has some other stuff. I can't remember some of the things. And he has the surah of al-dufda, the frog. The surah of the frog, right? So he says, like, al-dufda, dufda'in, nuqi, tanuqin, nusfuki fil ma'i, wa nusfuki fil teen, and things like that. He says, like, or frog like. What's the sound of the frog like? In English. Ribbit? Croak? Okay, yeah. Anyway, like he's addressing, like the verse is addressing, according to him, the frog, you know, make that noise, make your usual noise, make it. And keep making it. Half of you is in mud, half of you is in the air, and just, so there's no point, there's nothing. He's trying to create some rhyme, but obviously it turned out to be like foolish kind of rhymes. Yet the Prophet ﷺ, as I said, after challenging the people of Quraysh to come up with anything similar to the Quran or close to the Quran, you know, these people at the top of the Arabic language, top of eloquency in that Arabic language, admitted that there's no way you can match the style of the Quran, the content, the power, the rhythm, the beauty, the meanings, the depth. There's no way. There's no way you can reach that. So there have been, by the way, some recent and modern attempts to try to mimic the Quran. One of them was, well, according to some critics, Taha Hussein tried to the Egyptian writer and intellectual, he tried to, that's what some critics say, that he tried to emulate the example or the rhythm of the Quran. But obviously, like, he writes Arabic very well, but obviously when you compare this to the Quran, it's nothing. And look how the Quran, all these 1400 years, fascinated people. And people still get so many meanings from the Quran. People get inspiration from the Quran. Lives are changed by the Quran. Like, anyone with really, I would say, a neutral approach to the Quran, seeing the impact of this book, you can't help being baffled at the power of the Quran, how much it transforms lives. Yet the Prophet ﷺ still, as well, with all this rejection and arrogance, they still said this is magic, or you're just taking from the people of the scripture, you're learning from them. And funny enough, some of the Orientalists still hold this accusation against the Prophet ﷺ that he learned from the people of the scripture. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, he says that the Prophet ﷺ for 10 years in Mecca, he keep chasing, you know, everyone who comes to Mecca and near Mecca. And he won't give up. He would still reach out to them. And usually when he, every time he reached out to people who came from outside Mecca, whether for pilgrimage or for business and trade, behind him was his uncle Abu Lahab. He won't leave him alone, his uncle. So the Prophet ﷺ would say, approach these people, I'm a messenger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who would give me protection so I can convey the message to humanity. Because Quraysh have not given me that protection, and they're trying to kill me, they're trying to stop me. So who can give me protection? So the Prophet ﷺ is not saying become Muslim, he's just doing it step by step. At least he's saying, who gives me protection? I'm not asking you to change your religion. I'm saying, who gives me protection? Which was a very common thing among the Arabs. It's a noble thing that they would actually do. If someone needed protection, they would give that protection. But they couldn't, because wherever the Prophet ﷺ went, there was someone behind him. And he was more known than the Prophet ﷺ, because people, when they saw the Prophet ﷺ, they said, who's this? And, you know, people would find out, oh, it's Muhammad ibn Abdullah, and he says he's a prophet. Okay, who's this guy behind him? He's saying, don't listen to him. There's a smart man behind him. He's saying, don't listen to him. We know him. We know him. We're his people. He's foolish. He's this. He's that. So there was one narration that says that I saw someone calling people to worship Allah, and he's asking for protection. And then I saw another person, a cross-eyed person behind him with a very bright face. And so the person behind him is saying, don't listen to him. We are his family. We are his people. We know him more than anyone else. Don't listen to him. So he said, I asked, who's this? They said, this is Muhammad. And he says that he's a prophet. So who's the one behind him? They said, he's his uncle. And his uncle is actually going against his call. So the Prophet ﷺ, despite all of this, he still conveyed his message. It's very frustrating. Yet he still reaches out to people. Now, there is a beautiful narration, very interesting narration, and I bring it here. There is not like, it's in Musnad al-Imam Ahmad. And the reason I'm mentioning it here is that it gives me, or creates a context for me to mention what's going to happen, a very important incident in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. So it seems to me here, this is good to place this event or this accident in this spot. Ali ibn Abi Talib says, "Antalaqtu ana wa an-nabiy sallallahu alayhi wa sallam hatta atayna al-Ka'bah." Ali ibn Abi Talib says, "I was with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and we went to al-Ka'bah. And they used to make tawaf. فقال لي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to me, kneel down. Kneel down. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted to mount his back to climb on his shoulders. وصعد على منكبي. Then the Prophet ﷺ climbed on my back and my shoulders. So he wanted to reach something higher. فذهبت لأنهض به. So when he stood on my shoulders, I tried to stand up to give him more height. فرأى مني ضعفا. So the Prophet ﷺ felt a weakness in my body. So he unclimbed, he went down, and he sat down, he kneeled down, and he said, climb on my shoulders. Because Ali ibn Abi Talib was still a teenager at the time. So Ali ibn Abi Talib climbs on the shoulders of the Prophet ﷺ. فصعدت على منكبيه, I climbed on his shoulders. فنهض بي, then he stood up. فإنه يخيل إلي لو شئت لنلت أفق السماء. He said, I felt at that moment that if I wanted to reach the heavens or the skies with my hand, I could have done that. حتى صعدت على البيت. Then I managed to climb al-Kaaba, reach the top of al-Kaaba. وكان عليه تمثال صفر أو نحاس. And there was on top of al-Kaaba, this is what the people of Quraysh, they put one of the gods, one of the idols, asnam, that they worshipped, was made of copper, and it was on top, they put it on top. فجعلت أزاويله. So I tried to reach to it and push it off, so just to, you know, try to like push it so it falls off the Kaaba. So I tried to reach it right and left, move it around, حتى إذا استمكنت منه, until I really got good hold of it. قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم اقذف به. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, throw it. So I threw it. فتكسر كما تنكسر القواريس. So it fell, and when it fell, it broke into pieces. ثم نزلت. Then I unclimbed or dismounted. فانطلقت أنا ورسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نستبق. Then I left with the Prophet ﷺ, we're running away. Basically running away. نَسْتَبِقُ تَوَارَيْنَا بِالْبُيُوتِ. Then we hid behind, we sought shelter behind the houses. خَشْيَةَ أَنْ يَلْقَانَا أَحَدٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ. We don't want anyone to see us. So the reason I mentioned this incident here is that at some point in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, the people of Quraysh were fed up with everything. And it seems maybe this incident contributed to this. They gathered together near al-Kaaba, the leaders of Mecca. اجتمعوا في الحجر. In Hijr Ismail, that part of al-Kaaba where you have the half circle, they gathered there. فتعاهدوا باللات والعزة. Then they made a promise by their gods, اللات والعزة. ومنات الثالثة الأخرى, and منا. لو قد رأينا محمدا قمنا إليه قيام رجل واحد فلم نفارقه حتى نقتله. They said, if we see Muhammad, we're gonna gang upon him and we will kill him together. Because one of the main concerns about the people of Mecca that prevented them from trying to kill the Prophet ﷺ was if one person kills him, there will be revenge, and his family is not gonna leave his blood just like that. And revenge is going to basically mean some kind of a civil war in Mecca. And this is something the people of Quraysh wanted to avoid at any cost. So this time they came up with this idea. They said, if like a bunch of us, 20 people kill him, his family cannot fight other 20 families together. So they made some kind of an agreement and a pact or a promise that if we see him, we're going to jump on him, gang on him at once, kill him at once. Fatima radiallahu anha, being a little daughter at the time, maybe probably 11, 12 years old, she heard this. She comes back home and she is crying. She goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, حتى دخلت على أبيها فقالت هؤلاء الملأ من قومك في الحجر قد تعاهدوا أن لو قد رأوك قاموا إليك فقتلوك. فليس منهم رجل إلا وقد عرف نصيبه من دمك. She came to the Prophet ﷺ crying and she said, these are the people gathering in Al-Hijr and they agreed to kill you. And she says, each one of them has known their share of you. That means they're very determined to get rid of you. So the Prophet, فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يا بني أدني وضوءا فتوضأ. He asked Fatima رضي الله عنها to bring him some water, so he makes wudu. He made wudu. ثم دخل عليهم المسجد. Then he went right to them when they were still in that spot. They've just made the agreement and they're still there. The Prophet ﷺ went right to them. فلما رأوه قالوا هو هذا. When they saw him, they said, "Oh, there he is. There he is." فخفضوا أبصارهم. They put their gaze down. They put their eyes down. وعقروا في مجالسهم, and they remained quiet. None of them said anything. فلم يرفعوا إليه أبصارهم. None of them even like kept eye contact with him. ولم يقم منهم رجل. None of them even stood up to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم to do what they just agreed upon. فأقبل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم حتى قام على رؤوسهم. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم approached them until he stood by them. فأخذ قبضة من تراب فحصبهم حصبا. Then he took in his hand some dirt and he threw it on them. وقال شاهت الوجوه. He said, may your faces be destroyed. May your faces be destroyed. And that's a challenge, direct challenge from the Prophet ﷺ to these people. Obviously, this is the support of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah put cowardice in their hearts, fear in their hearts, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Prophet ﷺ the courage to go and speak with them directly, challenge them directly just like this. Then he left the masjid. He left like the area of Al-Kaaba. And then when he left, they sort of woke up to the reality of the situation. They realized they're dusty. Their faces, their heads are dusty. But still they couldn't do anything. So they realized probably that kind of approach is not going to be easy. It's not going to be simple. So they said, at the end of the day, we have to kill Muhammad. We have to kill Muhammad. The news reached the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Talib. And they realized this was serious. Now Quraysh decided to put on the side all of the traditions, all of the agreements among the people of Quraysh that we don't kill one another or we don't violate the sanctity of one another. Quraysh seemed to be outraged. We're not going to observe this anymore. Abu Talib figures that it's a serious situation, so he gathers all of his children, all of his family, and he says, Quraysh wants to kill Muhammad. We're not going to let them do this. So they take the Prophet ﷺ and they gather themselves in Shi'b, in the Shi'b, or Al-Muhassab. It's like between two of the mountains of Mecca. It's an area between two of the mountains of Mecca. So they gather all of them there and they make sure the Prophet ﷺ is right in the middle of them and he's protected. Who sides with them? The early Muslims. The ones who were Muslim at the time, they side with this group. When Quraysh realizes that Abu Talib and his family are going to protect Muhammad, then they share the same crime as the Prophet ﷺ. We're going to punish all of them together. Okay, you guys all retreated to this area, to Al-Muhassab. We're going to set an embargo on you, a siege on you. So they wrote a document that is binding to everyone in Mecca that this family of Abu Talib and whoever is with Muhammad, whoever sides with them there, it's a complete boycott. You don't buy from them. You don't sell to them. No transaction. You don't marry from them. You don't marry any of your daughters to them. Complete cut off. Don't deal with these people. And then they signed this agreement and it became binding to everyone else in Mecca. Now, it became very hard because you couldn't buy food. That means you could, the Muslims and the family, the uncles, the cousins of the Prophet ﷺ and his grandfather, they couldn't buy food. You couldn't make any business with anyone. And you might say they could make a business with someone who's outside of Mecca. No, they were not allowed to leave Mecca. What if some businessman comes from outside Mecca, comes into Mecca, tries to sell to them? They were not allowed. He has to do the business through the people of Mecca. So it was such a difficult time. Now, there is no any authentic narration as to how long it took. Some of the narrations in the books of Sirah mentioned that this siege took about 3 years. Some other narrations indicate that it was actually shorter than that. But we don't know exactly how long. But regardless, it was hard. You have Sa'd, there's a narration, it's a historical narration from Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. He said, during that kind of embargo, like, we didn't have anything to eat. We used to eat tree leaves. We used to eat tree leaves, that's the only thing we used to eat. And he said, one day, I went to answer the call of nature. So he says, I was urinating, and I was urinating, I heard some kind of sound. And I realized there was under that, like the surface of the dirt, there was something underneath that was making noise as his urine was hitting it. So he said, so I dig a bit deeper and I realized, oh, this is the skin, an old skin of a camel. It's dry. It's dry like rock. Like if you twist it or if you bend it, it cracks. Okay, it's a skin of a camel. So he says, I took it and I soaked it in water. Then I exposed it to some heat. Then I added some stuff to it and I exposed it to water. And we tried to break it down. Then he said, and I kept eating from it for 3 days. It was my food for 3 days. It reached that point. And the Prophet ﷺ, he says in the hadith, لَقَدْ أُوذِيتُ فِي اللَّهِ وَمَا يُؤْذَى أَحَدٍ. I was hurt in the way of Allah when everyone else was safe. وَلَقَدْ جُعْتُ فِي اللَّهِ وَمَا جَاءَ أَحَدٍ. And I was like hungry for the sake of Allah when everyone else had their stomachs full. And I was hungry. And he said, for quite a while, I had no food to eat except what Bilal managed to smuggle and get us some little food to eat. But after some time, some of those Arabs, non-Muslim Arabs, they still had some of them had dignity. So he said, these are our cousins, these are our people. We don't care whether it's a different religion or something else. We can't leave our cousins and these innocent people just starve like this and treat them, you know, in such a vicious, inhumane way. So some of them, and these were rich people, what they used to do, one of them would like get a camel, one of his camels, and put a full load of food and water and anything that is needed. He would like make a full load of that camel and lead that camel in secret towards where the Muslims were and the family of the Prophet ﷺ and his cousins were actually kept there. And then he would let it loose. And he would play dumb, like, I didn't send it, I just went there. So the Muslims would take it and they would use whatever food there is. And then some of those people who sympathized with the Muslims and with whoever was in that kind of siege, they empathized with them and they came together and they said, listen, we cannot abide by such an unjust kind of agreement. We're not going to do this. So they started violating this kind of boycott and they started to smuggle things into Al-Muhassab, or which came to be known as Shi'bu Abi Talib. It's that area of Abi Talib. And by the way, it's the same area where the Prophet ﷺ was born. That's where his father's house was, in that area. anyway, so the Muslims and the family of Abdul Muttalib, all these cousins and the uncles of the Prophet ﷺ, all of them, like, it was such a difficult experience for them. Such a difficult experience for them. Some of the narrations indicate that even Mus'ab ibn Umair, one of the companions, who was with them in that, like, he was kept in that siege as well. Mus'ab ibn Umair came from a very affluent family in Mecca. He was a spoiled child. Really, he was a spoiled child. His mother was very rich. She took, like, exceptional care of him. Like, everything he wanted, he got it. Everything he wanted. He was spoiled in every sense of the word. When he became Muslim, he was obviously, all of that was he was denied all of that. And with the Muslims, he really suffered a lot. So Ali ibn Abi Talib says one day during this period, he says, طلع علينا مصعب بن عمير. That one day مصعب بن عمير approached us. And he was with the Prophet, Ali was with the Prophet ﷺ. مصعب بن عمير is approaching. وَمَا عَلَيْهِ إِلَّا بُرْدَةٌ لَهُ مَرْفُوعَةٌ بِفَرْوٍ. And he has just one piece of cloth on him. and it was tied round him with some rope, some kind of rope. فَلَمَّا رَآهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ سَلَّمْ بَكَى. When the Prophet ﷺ saw him, he cried. The Prophet ﷺ wept upon seeing Mus'ab ibn Umair. لِلَّذِي كَانَ فِيهِ مِنَ النِّعْمَةِ وَمَا هُوَ فِيهِ الْيَوْمِ. The Prophet ﷺ, why did the Prophet ﷺ cry when he saw Mus'ab ibn Umair? Because the Prophet ﷺ remembered how Mus'ab ibn Umair was so spoiled, he would wear the best clothes in Mecca, and now he's wearing the worst. He's done that for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, alhamdulillah, the Muslims and the family of Abu Talib and the bigger family of Abdul Muttalib, they were actually free now to move around and have business and just live as everyone else. Yet, something else, a shocking event, was in wait of the Prophet ﷺ. And it seems that this kind of siege actually played a role. Because soon after that siege was called off, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, Khadija radiallahu anha, fell sick. And soon after, she passed away. Now this is such a big blow to the Prophet ﷺ. Because Khadija wasn't any kind of wife. We know the Prophet ﷺ, when he first received the revelation, and he was in a state of extreme shock, who did he think of? Who was the first person to pop in his head to go to? Khadija radiallahu anha. So she wasn't just a wife, she was his best friend. She was his best friend. He would go and confide in her. He would find solace and peace with her. He would find comfort in her. All the struggle that he had to go through, all of this, you know, subsided when he was in the presence of Khadija radiallahu anha. She was such a powerful woman. She supported him even with her wealth. With her wealth. Her wealth, all of her wealth was spent for his da'wah. She was such a rich woman. During the years of da'wah, until the moment of her death, her money was gone. Was gone. She spent all of that for the sake of spreading the da'wah. For the sake of supporting the da'wah. So she was such a great asset in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. And now, she dies. It is such a difficult time for the Messenger ﷺ. Extremely difficult time for the Prophet ﷺ. And this is why we can see the level of the love and the loyalty the Prophet ﷺ had towards Khadija radiallahu anha, just to see how he spent the rest of his life mentioning her name. Mentioning her name. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, مَا أَبْدَلَنِي اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ خَيْرًا مِّنْهَا. Later on, he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never replaced Khadija with anyone better than her. So he's saying, Khadija, like, I didn't marry any woman like her. قَدْ آمَنَتْ بِي إِذْ كَفَرَ بِيَ النَّاسِ. She believed in me when everyone disbelieved in me. صَدَّقَتْنِي إِذْ كَذَّبَنِي النَّاسِ. She believed in my message, she accepted it when everyone was calling me a liar. وَوَاسَتْنِي بِمَالِهَا إِذْ حَرَمَنِي النَّاسِ. And she supported me financially when everyone else held back. وَرَزَقَنِي اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ وَلَدَهَا إِذْ حَرَمَنِي أَوْلَادَ النِّسَاءِ. And Allah gave me children through her, when the rest of my wives didn't give me children, obviously except for one, Maria. So the Prophet ﷺ, how many daughters he had? Four daughters. How many sons? Two or three? Three. Okay, let's name the daughters. Zainab, Ruqayya, Ummu Kulthum and Fatima. That's the order in age as well. Zainab, Ruqayya, Umm Kulthum and Fatima, from the older to the younger. And the boys, the first boy was Al-Qasim, second boy Ibrahim, third boy Abdullah. Abdullah came from Maria Al-Qubtiyya. But Al-Qasim and Ibrahim came from Khadija radiyallahu anha. Right? Ibrahim from Maria, was it? Yes, you're right. Yes, Al-Qasim and Abdullah, then Ibrahim. Yes, Ibrahim is, Jazakallah khair. Ibrahim is from Maria. Ibrahim. When the Prophet ﷺ named Ibrahim, he said, "Ala ismi Abi Ibrahim." I name him after my father, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. So some of the scholars say it's actually a sunnah, or it's a good thing in Islam that you name one of your children, one of your sons, after your father. Okay. It's not like a big thing, but if it happens, the Prophet ﷺ did that. The Prophet ﷺ did it. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he talks about Jannah, he says, خَيْرُ نِسَائِهَا مَرْيَمُ وَخَيْرُ نِسَائِهَا خَدِيجَةَ. The best of it, the women in paradise, is Maryam and Khadija, رضي الله عنهما. And one day the Prophet ﷺ was with Khadija, and Jibreel came to him. Jibreel approached him. So Jibreel conveys a special salam from Allah to Khadija, رضي الله عنها. Special salam from Allah to Khadija through Jibreel عليه السلام. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises her a house in paradise. A house in paradise that has no noise, it has no clamor, it has no distractions. So this was Khadija. She left the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, by the way, every time he slaughtered an animal, every time he slaughtered an animal, and this was a common thing, that was their food. Every time he slaughtered a sheep or a cow or a camel, he would always keep a share for the friends of Khadija. Always keep a share for the friends of Khadija radiallahu anha, till the end of his life. And Khadija radiallahu anha had a sister. Her sister was, his sister's name was Hala. Hala. The Prophet ﷺ would be in his house. And Hala, she was an older woman. She would come sometimes to the house of the Prophet ﷺ, maybe speak to some of his wives, or she had something to ask about, or some request. The Prophet ﷺ would be in his house. And if he heard around the voice of Hala, he would say, Allahumma Hala, like, oh, Hala is here? And he would, like, be happy. He would be happy just because Hala is the sister of Khadija radiallahu anha. That shows you the love and the connection the Prophet ﷺ had to Khadija radiallahu anha. Even like one day, to the point where Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, like, I never felt really jealous as I felt jealous about Khadija. But Khadija died long ago, right? And Aisha was probably just a toddler when Khadija died. So the Prophet ﷺ keeps mentioning her. So she said, فَرُبَّمَا قُلْتُ لَهُ كَأَنَّهُ لَمْ يَكُنْ فِي الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا خَدِيجَةَ. Like, you keep talking about Khadija as if there was no woman but Khadija. Like, as if Allah created nobody but Khadija. It happens, right, between husband and wife, they talk like this. Then the Prophet ﷺ would say, إِنَّهَا كَانَتْ وَكَانَتْ. She was this and she was that and she did this and she did that. And he would mention more. So Khadija occupied the heart of the Prophet ﷺ. So imagine losing her now. And when? At such a very difficult time. Such a very difficult time. And she leaves behind who? Daughters. She leaves behind her daughters and her husband. And she, obviously at that time, she's scared. She feared, like she's worried and concerned about the Prophet ﷺ. She doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And as if this was not enough, Shortly after, Abu Talib himself, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, is in his bed. Extremely ill, very tired. The Prophet ﷺ realizes, it seems, his uncle, these are the last few days of his uncle, or for his uncle in this world. So the Prophet ﷺ goes to him. وَلَمَّا حَضَرَتْ أَبَا طَالِبٍ الْوَفَا جَاءَهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ. When Abu Talib was sort of in the stupors of death, he was taking his last, sort of, his last hours, last couple of days. The Prophet ﷺ goes to him and he found, فَوَجَدَ عِنْدَهُ أَبَا جَهَلْ وَعَبْدَ اللَّهِ ابْنَ أَبِي أُمَيَّةَ. So he founds Abu Jahl and some of the other people of Quraysh. But the Prophet ﷺ knows his uncle could die at any moment. So he wants to save him. He's done so many great things. He protected the Prophet ﷺ, supported him, stood. He had his back for so many years. He endured enmity from Quraysh, and he was also in that kind of siege. And he sacrificed a lot to protect his nephew, the Prophet ﷺ. So the Messenger ﷺ wants him just to enter into the fold of Islam so he could go into Jannah. So he says to him, يَا عَمْ قُلْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ كَلِمَةٌ أَشْهَدُ لَكَ بِهَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Just say, لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, and I will be your witness with Allah. Just say that. Now, we've spoken previously about Abu Jahl. We said how a provocative of a personality he was, right? He knows how to bring people down and provoke them in a way that makes them lose their mind. So Abu Jahl is there and he says, Ya Abu Talib, atarghabu an millati Abd al-Muttalib? He said, Abu Talib, are you going to give up the religion of your father, Abd al-Muttalib? It's like, really sometimes in these difficult times, even if you have a point, you won't say it out of respect. The situation is so tender and fragile, it doesn't take it. But this man like knows no limits when it comes to this. So he says, are you going to give up the religion of your father, Abd al-Muttalib, now? So the Prophet ﷺ tried, again, he said, just say la ilaha illallah, say la ilaha illallah. And the Prophet ﷺ says, say la ilaha, ashhadu laka biha yawm al-qiyamah, I'll be your witness on the day of judgment. Abu Talib, towards like the last few breaths, he turns and he says, لولا أن تعيرني قريش يقولون إنما حمله على ذلك الجزع لأقررت بها عينك. He says, had it not been for my fear that Quraysh would say, what made me accept the shahada is fear, mainly fear of death, I would have said it and brought comfort to you, O Muhammad. So what prevented Abu Talib from entering Jannah and becoming a Muslim? His ego. His pride. Pride. I'm just afraid that the people of Quraysh would say that I became Muslim because I was afraid of death. Because I was scared. That's the only reason that stopped him from taking Shahada. Imagine. And how often our ego, you know, stands between us and the truth. It's usually a pride issue. It's usually a pride issue. Like Abu Jahl. Why didn't he accept and acknowledge the Prophet ﷺ was, his message was true? It was a pride issue. Ego. Again. So the Prophet ﷺ kept reminding his uncle, saying, Ya Am, قُلْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ أُحَاجُّ لَكَ بِهِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ, I would argue for you with Allah. You just say La ilaha illallah. Just say this word. As simple as that. The Prophet ﷺ kept reminding him, and Abu Talib still says, "Ala millati Abd al-Muttalib." I'm upon the religion of Abd al-Muttalib. Then the Prophet ﷺ, when he sees this, and he just turns away and he leaves his uncle in his last moments. Then the Prophet ﷺ says, "Ama wallahi la astaghfiranna laka ma lam unha ank." The Prophet ﷺ appreciates everything he's done. He says, I shall seek forgiveness for you unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells me not to do so. And then later on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals the verse, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ وَلَوْ كَانُوا أُولِي قُرْبَى مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُمْ أَصْحَابُ الْجَحِيمِ. The Prophet ﷺ has no right and the believers have no right to seek forgiveness for those who associated partners with Allah, even if they were relatives, close relatives, after it has become established to you that these people have chosen the way of the hellfire. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also revealed about Abu Talib, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. You do not guide whomever you love. Guidance is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, Abu Talib was a hero. He was a hero. He sacrificed a lot to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But because of these poor choices, he's going to end up in the hellfire. And this is why his brother Al-Abbas, who was very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's concerned about his brother. And Al-Abbas, it seems this happened later on, because Al-Abbas embraced Islam. Like, I personally don't know about a specific time when Al-Abbas really, we have a clear proof where he embraced Islam. We know that around the time of Fath Mecca, the conquest of Mecca, just before that, he was Muslim at that time. But was it that's the time when he embraced Islam? Or did he embrace Islam before that and kept it hidden? We don't know. So it seems at a later stage, he approaches the Prophet ﷺ and he says to him, Ya Rasulullah, hal nafa'ta Aba Talib bishay? O Messenger of Allah, did you benefit Abu Talib with anything? Like, you remember his sacrifices, everything is done. Is there anything you could offer to him? فَإِنَّهُ كَانَ يَحُوطُكْ وَيَغْضَبُ لَكْ. He used to be angry for you. He used to protect you. The Prophet ﷺ قال, نعم. هو في ضحضاح من النار ولولا أنا لكان في الدرك الأسفل من النار. The Prophet ﷺ said, he is in a shallow level of the hellfire. shallow level of the hellfire, and had it not been for my intercession, he would have been in the deepest recesses of the hellfire, the depths of the hellfire, because he saw the truth, yet he rejected it because of his pride. Another narration, the Prophet ﷺ says, نعم وجدته في غمرات من النار فأخرجته إلى ضحضاح. I saw him in the depth of the hellfire, and I managed to get him to a shallow level of the hellfire. Another narration, the Prophet ﷺ says, أهون أهل النار عذابا أبو طالب. وهو منتعل بنعلين يغلي منهما دماغه. The person who will receive the least amount of punishment in the hellfire is Abu Talib. He would be wearing two shoes or a pair of shoes of hellfire, of the hellfire, and his brain would be boiling because of their heat. That's the least. That is the least. So that's what the Prophet ﷺ can do, because what enters people into paradise and what the criterion between paradise and the hellfire is to be truthful to Allah, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Ali ibn Abi Talib, his father dies, and you can imagine how frustrated he is. His father dies non-Muslim. Ali ibn Abi Talib, and obviously I would assume that Ali ibn Abi Talib tried so much with his father. So Ali ibn Abi Talib comes to the Prophet ﷺ and he's very emotional after the death of his father, just after he passed away. He comes to the Prophet ﷺ and he says, "Inna ammaka ad-dall laqad mat." He says, "You're lost. Your stray uncle has died." And he's saying that in frustration. He's basically saying your uncle died as a non-Muslim. He refused to believe. "Inna ammaka ad-dall laqad mat." The Prophet ﷺ saw Ali ibn Abi Talib in such an emotional state. So the Prophet ﷺ tells him, "Go and bury him. Go and bury your father and then come back to me." So he went and he buried his father, and the Prophet ﷺ told him to take a bath. So he took a bath afterwards and he came to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ made some dua for Ali ibn Abi Talib, special dua. So Ali ibn Abi Talib says, ثُمَّ دَعَى لِي بِدَعَوَاتٍ مَا يَسُرُّنِي أَنَّ لِي بِهِنَّ مَا عَلَى الْأَرْضِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. The Prophet ﷺ made dua for me that I wish to, you know, exchange that for everything on earth, for anything else on earth. So the Prophet ﷺ sort of calmed Ali ibn Abi Talib down by making dua for him. And this is a sunnah as well, that when someone loses something, it's good to comfort them. It's very good to comfort them. And comfort them with something true. Something true. And if you can offer something, that would be great as well. So, because when humans experience a loss, if they receive something, and it has to make sense. Like, you can't be, sometimes you can understand a situation where someone is going through a hardship or has just been through a stressful time. There are some types of maybe gifts or help that you can extend that could offend them. So you have to be careful. You have to be sensitive. But generally speaking, when people experience a loss, they would appreciate something being given to them, something else, as a compensation. It's a subconscious process, but that's human nature. Now, Aisha radiallahu anha, she says about the death of Abu Talib. And you know, with the death of Khadija radiallahu anha, the death of Abu Talib, the Prophet is exposed now. Like, he has no protection. He used to get a lot of emotional support and help. He used to feel home with Khadija radiallahu anha. Now he goes back home and there's no Khadija. There's no Khadija. And externally, he was protected by his uncle Abu Talib, and there's no Abu Talib now. The Prophet ﷺ is exposed completely. There's no shelter, there's no protection. And mainly the main reason that held back Quraysh from the Prophet ﷺ was Abu Talib and his status in Quraysh. Now Abu Talib is gone. They have all they want to directly just attack the Prophet ﷺ or kill him. That's why Aisha radiallahu anha says, ما زالت قريش كاعه حتى توفي أبو طالب. Abu Quraysh remained sort of cowards. They cowered away from attacking the Prophet ﷺ. Until Abu Talib passed away. And when Abu Talib passed away, you know, you don't want to see what was happening from the people of Quraysh to the Prophet ﷺ. So this is why the scholars later on, the historians, Muslim historians, called this year where the Prophet ﷺ received this double blow of the death of his wife Khadija radiallahu anha and his uncle Abu Talib. They called it Aam al-Huzn, the year of sadness. The Prophet ﷺ didn't call it Aam al-Huzn, by the way. The companions didn't call it Aam al-Huzn, or the year of sadness. It was the historians later on, they called it Aam al-Huzn. But it's quite telling because it was such a difficult time for the Prophet ﷺ. It seems the Prophet ﷺ at that time felt very exposed, vulnerable, so he decided to use something else. What did he say? He said, I'm gonna explore new territories. So what does he do? He goes on his feet to Al-Ta'if. He realizes now, he doesn't know what's going to happen with Quraysh now. He has no protection. He's exposed. So he decides to go to Al-Ta'if, hoping that maybe they would accept his message and give him support. And that would be a very good situation to be in. So the Prophet ﷺ goes walking to Al-Ta'if. Al-Ta'if, I guess, is about 70. Who lived in Saudi? Is it 70 kilometers? 70, 90 kilometers? Yeah. The Prophet ﷺ walks to Al-Ta'if. So the narration goes, لما توفي أبو طالب خرج النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إلى الطائف ماشيا على قدميه يدعوهم إلى الإسلام. When Abu Talib passed away, the Prophet ﷺ left to Al-Ta'if to call these people to Islam. And it tells you, that's telling enough about the situation in Mecca and how it was for the Prophet ﷺ. It was no longer safe. So the Prophet ﷺ leaves to Al-Ta'if. ولما انتهى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إلى الطائف عمد إلى أو عمد إلى نفر من ثقيف. When he went to Al-Ta'if, the main tribe in Ta'if, it was ثقيف and Hawazin. ثقيف were the main, because Hawazin were more on the outskirts, but ثقيف were in the main city of Al-Ta'if. إلى نفر من ثقيف, it's a tribe. وهم يومئذ سادة ثقيف وأشرافهم. He went to their leaders and to the noble ones among them, and they are three brothers. Because their father was the leader and he passed away. And his name was Amr ibn Umayr. Abdu Yalayl Amr ibn Umayr. And when he died, he had three children. So they split the leadership of Thaqif and Al-Ta'if among themselves, these three children. So we have, his name was Amr ibn Umayr. His children was the first one, Abdu Yalayl wa Mas'ud wa Habib. Abdu Yalayl wa Mas'ud wa Habib. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم فجلس إليهم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فدعاهم إلى الله. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم had a meeting with them and he invited them to worship Allah سبحانه وتعالى. وكلمهم بما جاءهم له من نصرته على الإسلام. And he asked their help and protection so he could convey the message of Islam. والقيام معه على من خالفه من قومه. And that they protect him against whoever wants to fight him from Quraysh and others. فقال أحدهم, the first one of them says, هو يمرط أو يمرط ثياب الكعبة إن كان الله أرسله. So the first one said to him, if Allah sent you as a messenger, I would go and I would rip off the clothing of the Kaaba. That means basically, if it got to this level that Allah sent someone like you, there's no sanctity for anything afterwards. It's a very condescending way to speak. Right? If things got so bad that Allah sent someone like you as a messenger, I might as well just go and, you know, rip off the clothing of the Kaaba. Basically, I don't believe in what you say. The وقال الآخر أما وجد الله أحدا يرسله غيرك. The second one was more blunt, more straightforward. He said, didn't Allah find anyone other than you to send? Like, you're the only one Allah found to send as a messenger? And imagine you're coming from such a deep wound in Mecca and you have this reception. وقال الثالث والله لا أكلمك أبدا لأن كنت رسولا من الله كما تقول لأنت أعظم خطرا من أن أرد عليك كلاما ولأن كنت تكذب على الله ما ينبغي لي أن أكلمك. Third one, he said, I'm not going to talk to you. I don't want to talk to you. Because if you are a messenger, then you are of such a high status that I don't deserve to talk to you. And if you were a liar, you are at such a low level that you don't deserve to talk to me. So I'm not going to talk to you. That's the reception the Prophet ﷺ received. فَقَامَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى مِنْ عِنْدِهِمْ وَهُوَ يَأِسٌ مِنْ خَيْرِ ثَقِيفٍ. The Prophet ﷺ left them having lost all hope in Thaqif. He lost hope in these people. It's obvious, like, it's such a, like, it can't get worse than that. You know, receiving such a response from these people. Yet the Prophet ﷺ, now he's making his calculations. He's going to go back. He has no other place but Mecca. He's going to go back to Mecca. And people of Mecca are lying in wait for him. Now you have no protection. Okay, so we have full access to you. But now it got worse, because if they hear that the Prophet ﷺ went to a Ta'if to seek protection, this is an act of betrayal for the people of Mecca. You are trying to get an outside enemy or somebody that we consider to be an ally. You're reaching out to them. You're trying to turn them against us, and you're seeking their support against us. This is like an act of treason. So the Prophet ﷺ now is making his calculations. I'm going to go back to Mecca, and if they hear about this, I'll be in real trouble. So the Prophet ﷺ says to them before he leaves, he says to these three leaders, he says, إِذَا فَعَلْتُمْ مَا فَعَلْتُمْ فَاكْتُمُوا عَنِّي. If that's what you've decided to do, I have one request. Don't disclose this conversation. Keep it between us. كَرِهَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَنْ يَبْلُغَ قَوْمَهُ عَنْهُ فَيَأْذِرَهُمْ عَلَيْهِ ذَلِكَ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not like, or he was fearing that the news would reach people of Quraysh and this would provoke them against him. فَلَمْ يَفْعَلُوا. They refused his request. They refused his request. وَأَغْرَوْا بِهِ سُفَهَاءَهُمْ وَعَبِيدَهُمْ. Then they brought the foolish ones among them, the crazy ones among them, and their slaves. يَسُبُّونَهُ وَيَصِيحُونَ بِهِ حَتَّى اجْتَمَعَ عَلَيْهِ النَّاسِ. So they got these foolish people, the little children, and the slaves. They got them to chase the Prophet ﷺ and swear at him and throw stones at him and kick him out of a Ta'if. Until people started gathering. When they saw all of this, people started gathering. حَتَّى اجْتَمَعَ عَلَيْهِ النَّاسِ. And people gathered upon him. They started throwing stones at him and insulting him. So the Prophet ﷺ had to leave a Ta'if so quickly, in such a like a difficult state, until he left and he managed to escape out of a Ta'if until he reached some sort of a place where there are like fruit trees, because a Ta'if is at a high altitude, so there's a lot of fruits, grapes, and a lot of produce. So the Prophet ﷺ reached a place or a garden that belongs to two people from Quraysh. Utbah ibn Rabi'ah and Shaybah ibn Rabi'ah. Two brothers. And these were amongst the worst towards the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ reaches their garden and he rests in the shade of one of the trees. Both of them were in their garden and they saw the Prophet ﷺ in that state. Now these are the enemies of the Prophet ﷺ. These are people, these two were among the ones who conspired to kill the Prophet ﷺ. They were amongst the worst enemies towards the Muslims and the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ rested under the shade of grape tree. Or they call it, you know, in the Arab world they call it arish. Okay, it's basically when you make a canopy where the grape tree or plant climbs up and it spreads over and it forms some kind of a canopy. So the Prophet ﷺ rested under one of them in the shade and he was bleeding and he was exhausted, emotionally, you know, drained. And they're looking at him, both of them are looking at him from a distance, and they felt sympathy. These are the enemies, they felt sympathy to the Prophet ﷺ because of the state he was in. These are the enemies. They were hard-hearted. Yet when they saw the Prophet ﷺ in that state, they felt so much empathy to the Prophet ﷺ. Yes, now, so they observed him. Let's see what the Prophet ﷺ himself did. The Prophet ﷺ, when he sat down, he turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this is a difficult time. We all go through difficult times, hardships, when people seem to disappoint us, give up on us, people let you down. You know, you invest in something, so much time, years, sweat, money, and it doesn't work out. And you are in such a, like, a state that you don't even wish upon your enemies. Let's see the mental state of the Prophet ﷺ. Now he's humiliated. In Mecca, he fears going back to Mecca. He can't go back to Al-Ta'if. He was humiliated by the worst of people there. He was injured. He was physically attacked. Then he stands to Allah and he says, Allahumma ilayka ashku dha'fa quwwati. Allahumma ilayka ashku dha'fa quwwati. Oh Allah, to you I complain about lack of my strength, my weakness. Wa qillata hilati, and my lack of resources. I'm out of sorts. وَهَوَانِي عَلَى النَّاسِ, and the fact that I am treated with disrespect and disgrace by people. They disrespected, they humiliated me. يَا أَرْحَمَ الرَّاحِمِينَ, O Allah, you are the most merciful of all those who have mercy. أَنْتَ رَبُّ الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ, you are the Lord of the ones who are, you are the Lord of the weaker ones. وَأَنْتَ رَبِّي, you are my Lord. إِلَى مَنْ تَكِلُنِي, who are you leaving me to? Who are you handing me to? إِلَى بَعِيدٍ يَتَجَهَّمُنِي, to someone who is far from me, that is frowning in my face and treating me in that way. أَمْ إِلَى عَدُوٍ مَلَّكْتَهُ أَمْرِي, or to an enemy that you have given him power over me. To an enemy that you have given power over me. إِنْ لَمْ يَكُمْ بِكَ عَلَيَّ غَضَبٌ فَلَا أُبَالِي, if you are not angry with me, then nothing else matters. He's speaking to Allah. Oh Allah, if you're not angry with me, nothing else matters. That's the mental state, the emotional state of the Prophet ﷺ. That's his main concern. That's his thought process. Oh Allah, if you're not angry with me, I don't care. Nothing else matters. That's everything in my life. إِن لَمْ يَكُمْ بِكَ عَلَيَّ غَضَبٌ فَلَا أُبَالِي, if you're not angry with me, nothing else matters. ولكن عافيتك هي أوسع لي, but the fact that you give me safety from you and grace from you, this gives me more space. This is easier for me. أعوذ بنور وجهك الذي أشرقت له الظلمات, I seek protection and refuge in the light of your face, to whom or by whom the darkness has turned into light. وصلح عليه أمر الدنيا والآخرة, and by the light of your face, all the affairs of this dunya and the akhirah have been rectified and set right. من أن تنزل بي غضبك, I seek you the protection in the light of your face, that your anger falls upon me. أو يحل علي سخطك, or your wrath falls on me. لك العتبة حتى ترضى, you have the right to blame me. You have the right to hold me responsible. You have the right to hold me accountable until you are pleased with me. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِكَ, there is no power, there is no might except with you, O Allah. Imagine someone who's going through such a low time in their life, and these are his words. He turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, someone like this doesn't need counseling. Doesn't need counseling. He figured it out. Life is hard. There will be difficult times. There will be challenging times. And life is going to take you in waves, up and down. But the point is not necessarily in solving the problems. Because if you solve a problem and you move on, another problem, next problem will show up. This is how life goes. You know, every time even people, you know, make inventions to get to something, the more inventions you make to come over a problem, then the next stage you find another problem that you have to deal with, and so on and so forth. This is how life goes. You fix a problem, then you move on. Oh, there's another problem of a different level that you have to deal with. This is how life is. No one goes through life without problems. So really what solves people's problems is not the fact that I keep finding solutions or someone brings a magical solution into my problem. The thing is your attitude. If you take responsibility for your experience, for your pain, for whatever you're going through, and you say, okay, that's the nature of life, and let me work towards a solution. Let me take responsibility and find and ask and inquire and teach myself. And you can move on. And when the next problem comes, you still face it with the same attitude. But if you always seek that someone else solves your problems, you'll be stuck in life. You'll be stuck. So solving problems is an ongoing process. It's your attitude. It's your attitude with the problems of life. So at this moment, the Prophet, as we said, these Utbah and Shaybah ibn Rabi'a, when they saw this, the Prophet in this state, they felt so much sympathy to the Prophet that they wanted actually to help him out. They wanted, being non-Muslim, being enemies to him at that stage, they wanted to help him out. They wanted to extend their hands out and help to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, inshallah, next week we'll find out how they helped the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't have time for questions, so inshallah we'll leave any questions for next week. So if you have something in mind, keep it written. We'll deal with it inshallah next week. Jazakumullah khairan wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.